The following message, Husbands, Love Your Wives, Part 1, was delivered at the 2001 Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church Couples Retreat in Leavenworth, Washington. It was delivered in May 2001 by Dr. Robert Martin.
Now, in this time together, I'm going to be taking three messages that were originally preached as part of a larger series on the biblical doctrine of love. And I hope that these will be beneficial. And so I ask that you pray as I try to preach. And indeed, let's begin our time by asking God's blessing upon our evening together. Our Father, as we draw near to you this evening, it is with the acknowledgement, Lord, that we are greatly in need of your mercy and grace. And we need your Spirit, Lord, if anything, anything at all is to be done that is profitable to our souls. And therefore, Lord, we ask for this blessing, not because we deserve it, but we ask it on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us by the Spirit, bring the lessons home to our hearts, that we indeed might be better husbands and wives. Lord, we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Every good and God-honoring relationship has a center. That is, there is something that binds the parties together in such a way that without it, the relationship will not continue or it can't work as God designed it. When the Bible reduces all such relationships to their essence, there's a common glue that binds the parties together in such a way that without it, those relationships fail. Without this glue, or without this biblical center, these relationships cease to be distinctly godlike and distinctly Christian in character. Now, at the heart of a biblically defined and biblically ordered human relationship is something that we call love. That is the glue. That is the center. That is the without which there is nothing. To use an illustration that I hope will stick with you and be helpful as you think about the place of love, especially in marriage. If human relationships, as the Bible describes them, if they were engines, then love would be the fuel, foundation of the home upon which all other family relationships are erected. And the health of the marriage relationship to a substantial degree determines the climate in the home and profoundly impacts the other relationships within the core family. The relationship between husband and wife profoundly influences the relationship that we have with our children and that the children have with one another. It profoundly impacts the relationships that we have outside the core family with grandparents, with siblings, with friends. Now, in the sessions that we'll spend together this weekend, I'll be able to explore only one half of the subject, and that is the duty of the husband or the head of the home towards his wife, as contained in the biblical admonition, husbands, love your wives. I've invited Pastor Blackburn to come back or to come and be with us next year. Well, if Providence requires him to cancel again, then next year we'll take up the second half of the study and I'll address the duty of wives to husbands. Now, gentlemen, and I do hope that the term applies accurately to you, gentlemen, the Bible has a clear word for us. The Bible has a very plain, simple, clear word that we should take to heart and that we must implement on a practical level if we are rightly to have a good conscience before God and if we're going to love our wives as we ought. If we willfully ignore the teaching of God's word on this subject, if we don't love our wives in God's way, then we've no right to have a quiet conscience. And in fact, we are defrauding our wives of a right which Christ has given to them. Now, brethren, if our case warrants it, may the Spirit plow up our cold hearts, that we may repent of our marital sins, repent of our sins against God and our wives, and bring forth fruit that is meet for repentance. Now, in taking up the topic of a husband's love for his wife, over these three sessions, we're going to look at three pivotal texts. And we'll look at those pivotal texts under three headings. First, love for wives enjoined and positively illustrated. And there our text will be Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. And then second, love for wives enjoined and contrasted with a specific expression of an unloving posture, Colossians 3 and verse 19. And then third, love for wives expressed in terms of dwelling with them knowledgeably, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Now, each of those heads will constitute a single message in our time together. Tonight, we're going to take up the first of those headings, love for wives enjoined and positively illustrated. Now, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. I hope this text is familiar to all of us, but I will read it. Ephesians 5. I'll begin in verse 25, though the text does have a larger context. But in verse 25, the specific instructions to husbands begins. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverences her husband. Now, the admonition with which the portion of Ephesians that I've read begins, the admonition begins with a very profound and yet a very simple statement. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. In a very few words, the Bible here enjoins a duty of remarkable breadth. In a few simple words, Paul speaks of a matter of critical importance to the health of our marriages, a matter of critical importance to the health of our homes, and indeed a matter of critical importance to the health of our society. Now, men, this admonition is specifically addressed to you. If you have a wife, and I'm assuming if you're at a couples retreat that you have a wife, if that's the case, if you're a husband, this exhortation is specifically divinely directed to you. And in one word, it circumscribes your whole or entire duty towards your wife. In one word, it draws a circle around the entirety of your duty towards your wife. Husband, love your wife. Husband, love your wife. That one word, love, circumscribes or encompasses the entirety of your duty toward your spouse. Now, interestingly, in the immediate context, Paul says nothing by way of exhorting wives to love their husbands. Now, ladies, you shouldn't, when you read this text, deduce from that fact that you've got no obligation in this matter. Your duty is expressed plainly in another place, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, for example. So why then doesn't Paul say that here as well? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Why doesn't he give the corresponding admonition? Well, apparently, and this is simply a suggestion, in the present context, Paul is pressing the husband's duty to love his wife because, given the God-established authority structure of the home, which is the larger focus of the text, given that reality, the man is most liable, on a practical level, to fail in the duty of loving his spouse. The larger context is that of the God-established authority structure in the home. And that being so, it seems that Paul specifically addresses the duty of husbands to love their wives because in that framework, the man is most likely to fail to live up to the biblical standard and to fail to treat his wife in that relationship as he should. Now, because of indwelling sin, and we'll touch on this later, because of indwelling sin, the husband will extraordinarily be tempted to abuse the authority that God has given him. There is a reality that we carry about with us day by day as Christians. It is our greatest grief. It is what the Scripture calls the flesh. Indwelling sin. In an unbeliever, it is reigning sin, but in the believer, it is still remaining sin. And its character, whether reigning or remaining, is the same. That is, it seeks to turn us out of the path of obedience and righteousness and holiness. It seeks to dominate us and to drive us in the direction of sin and ungodliness. And the fact, men, that we do carry about with us indwelling sin, remaining sin, there is a temptation because of that, in following that remaining sin, to abuse the authority that God has given us over our wives and to rule her with an unchrist-like rigor and sternness. As we'll see next time when we take up Colossians chapter 3 in the parallel text, Paul warns husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And we'll consider an alternate way of translating that verse. Love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Harshness, especially in the way that one governs another, is the very opposite of love. When one governs another person, whether it is a husband with his wife, parents with their children, whatever the relationship is, if there is harshness in the implementation of that rule, if there is an unbiblical sternness and rigor in the implementation of that rule, then it produces a climate which is the very antithesis or the opposite of that loving climate which the Bible says is to exist in that relationship. Now, in the larger series from which these messages was taken, a series on the biblical doctrine of love, we began that series with an attempt to arrive at a working definition of love. And this is what we concluded. That love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight, in affectionate attachment, and in active commitment or devotion. That love essentially is a matter of the heart. It does engage the whole person. But it is essentially a matter of the heart, and love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object, in this case, brethren, towards our wives. Love is the outgoing of the heart towards our wives in delight, in affectionate attachment, and here's where we failed far too often, in active commitment or devotion. Now, the Bible here in Ephesians 5 requires that kind of love towards our wives. Your wife is to be to you in a way that you are to regard no other woman. Whatever relationship you may have to other women, whether it is in a family relationship or whether it is merely a friendship in the workplace, wherever that relationship or whatever the nature of that relationship, you are not to treat those other women in the way that you treat your wife. You are to treat her, regard her in an exclusive way. And we are to regard our wives in a way that we regard no other woman, in this sense that she is to be the object of our delight, the object of our affectionate attachment, and our active devotion. As James Ferguson says, the heart and inmost affections of the husband ought to be so inclined and disposed towards his wife as that not only he does wish to do her good, but also endeavors unto his utmost to bring it about. It is not merely a disposition, Ferguson says, of wanting to do her good, but it is the exercising of oneself to the utmost to actually bring that to pass. And he goes on to say that this, quote, special and conjugal love or marital love, which ought to be extended unto none but unto a man's own wife, shows itself in a romantic delight in her alone. It shows itself in knowing her frame, and patiently bearing with her, in diligently defending her, and providing for her in all things according to your power, in lovingly governing, directing, and instructing her, and in cherishing her as your dearest beloved. Now that's the relationship that we are to have with our wives, brethren. We are to cherish her. We are to treat her. We are to regard her in all things, in every area that constitutes our duty towards her. We are to treat and regard her as our dearest beloved. Now, when we consider the word that Paul uses here, I think you'll see that Ferguson's observations are on target. The word that he uses here, translated love, is the Greek verb agapao. It's the verb from which the noun agape, a noun, a word I'm sure you're familiar with, is derived. But that word is a very special word. It does not mean mere friendship. It is not limited to mere romantic attraction. But it is a word which conveys the idea of the highest, most self-giving form of love. It's not mere romance. It's not merely friendship. It is a word that expresses the highest, most self-giving form of love. One writer speaks of the word this way. He says, it is a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. Self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is its dominant trait. Self-devotion, that is, the devoting of oneself to our wives, the devoting of ourselves to our spouse, self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is its dominant trait. It is, in short, a love that should make it a delight for the wife to subject herself to such a husband. What is the climate in which subjection is to be rendered? Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, is that admonition to be embraced in a vacuum? Is it to be understood in a vacuum? Is it to be understood as though there was no other principle that comes to bear in governing our understanding of it? Well, obviously not. That admonition, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, that admonition is to be embraced in a climate where the wife is being loved in a self-denying, unselfish way. And in that framework, it becomes comparatively easy, not easy, but comparatively easy to embrace that role of submission. Now, brethren, that's the kind of love that the Bible calls us to when it admonishes us, husbands, love your wives. Now, men, that we may more clearly see our duty in its true nature, Paul illustrates the way in which we are to love our wives in three ways. In three ways, he illustrates what it means, husbands, love your wives. And what he tells us is that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that husbands ought to love their wives as a man loves his own body, and that husbands ought to love their wives with a love that transcends all other human relationships. Now let's look at these each in turn. First, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Look once more to the text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, brethren, where do we find the supreme model of the kind of love that we are to have towards our wives? In the Scriptures, the various virtues that are to adorn a godly Christian life are often buttressed by examples. Examples we are to imitate. Well, where is the supreme model that we are to imitate in loving our wives? Well, Paul says that we need look no further than Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church, the assembly of God's people from every age, from every kindred, from every tribe, from every tongue, the body of the elect, that portion of humanity that Christ in John 13 called his own, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. That church has been and continues to be the special object of our Lord's delight, his affectionate attachment, and his active devotion. When we ask the question, does the love of Christ for the church fit the definition? It fits it eminently. He loves the church with a perfect love. He loves the church with a perfect delight. He has a perfect, unmarred affectionate attachment to her. And in his devotion to her, he is not merely active and energetic, but he, to the full, acts in her best interests. As Paul says in verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, what is the disposition of the Lord's heart towards his people? What is the disposition of Christ's heart towards his people? Again, John says in John 13, 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. Now, brethren, That is how Christ's heart was disposed to us in all that led up to the eve of his crucifixion. In everything that he did, John is saying in that verse, having loved his own in the world, everything that he had done from eternity past into his incarnation, all the way leading up, all of the suffering, everything that had led up to the eve of his crucifixion, everything had been an expression, a manifestation of his love for the church. Everything that he disposed to do for us was done from love. And in this disposition of heart, he loved us to the end, John says, and indeed he loves us still. His delight in us, his affectionate attachment to us, moved him with a full knowledge of what would be required of him to enter into a covenant to be our husband. Now, brethren, when we entered into a marriage covenant, I think most of us had no idea what we were getting into. We had no idea what was going to be required of us. There was an attractiveness to the covenant relationship. There was something, obviously, that we wanted from the covenant relationship. There was something we thought we had to give. At least I hope we thought we had to give to the covenant relationship. But the truth is, we did not have any really clear idea, no matter how many times people tried to tell us what it would mean to be married. We had no idea what was going to be required of us in order to love our wives in the way that the Bible enjoins in this text. But Christ had a perfect, exhaustive knowledge of everything that it was going to cost him to take a bride. He had an exhaustive knowledge. He knew everything that was going to take place in that relationship. He knew everything that would be required of him. And knowing that, he still, out of delight for his church, out of his affectionate attachment to his people, he still married us. Now, his active commitment to us, think about it, brethren, his active commitment or devotion to us caused him, though existing in the form of God, to empty himself and to take the form of a servant and to humble himself even to the death of the cross. All of that because he loved us. All of that because he delighted in us. All of that because his heart was joined to ours in an affectionate, loving attachment. And it is his love which now cherishes us. For he did not leave his love at the cross. He now intercedes for us. He now bears with us. He now provides for us. He now lovingly governs us, working all things together for our good. Now that's how Christ has loved us. That's how Christ has loved the church. Now, in loving our wives, brethren, Christ is our great example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And the heart of his example, the very center of it, is his self-denial in the interest of doing good to his beloved. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. His example is preeminently an example of self-denial. It is an example of self-giving. It is an example of devotion not to himself, but to us. Christ gave himself, and he gave himself in order that good and holy purposes might be accomplished for us and might be accomplished in us. He denied himself. He gave himself up for the purpose centered not in a desire for self-gratification, but in a commitment to the well-being of his church. As Paul says, in order that he might sanctify it, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now that's what Christ did. He loved the church. He gave himself up for it. He did not gratify himself, but he gave himself for the good of his church to fulfill purposes in her, purposes that would be good and holy. Well, in like manner, brethren, for Christ is our example, our delight in our beloved, our affectionate attachment to her, moved us to enter into a covenant with her to be her husband. I hope you loved your wife when you married her. Now, I don't assume that's always the case, but nonetheless, I'm assuming that for the most part, there was in our hearts an affectionate attachment to her. It's very likely that most of us, that was my case, that we didn't have a real clue in terms of how deep that love could become over time. At the beginning, it was as much infatuation as it was biblical love. But nonetheless, there was an affectionate attachment. And growing out of that affectionate attachment, we were motivated, we were moved, we crossed hill and vale and river and valley to marry the girl. Because we loved her. Or thought we loved her. And what this means then is that following the example of Christ, having married her, we are to deny ourselves in the interest of doing her good as our beloved covenant wife. We're called to a life of self-giving love. We're called to a life of self-denying love in order that good and holy purposes be fulfilled in her, and especially that she might be saved and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, perhaps we entered, as I've already alluded to the fact, perhaps we entered the marriage covenant without a full knowledge of what would be required of us. I'll not ask for a show of hands, but I have a little doubt that there's at least one or two in the room that, husbands, when you said, I do, you did not have a full comprehensive knowledge of what the Scriptures required of you as a husband. You may have had some vague ideas. You may have had some thoughts that had been passed along to you in premarital counseling. But for the most part, you did not have a full knowledge of what would be required. Now, it may be that to some degree, you're not to be blamed for that. It may be that your parents or your pastors never instructed you in the duties of the headship that you were assuming. It may be that you never availed yourself of the opportunity to learn firsthand your duty from the Word of God. And yet, even if that is the case, even if you were not properly instructed, even if you had lousy models, even if you did not, as the Puritan said, improve your opportunity by learning from the Scriptures yourself, trying to gain for yourself a full knowledge of what it means to be a husband, even if that is so, so that our failure can be traceable in no small part to our ignorance of our duty, even if that's the case, for most of us, that horse simply won't ride anymore. It may be true that once we were profoundly ignorant. But we've been Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. We've been married for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. We've been Christians all this time. We've been married all this time. And there simply is no excuse anymore for not knowing what is required of us. Our ignorance has long since been remedied. You see, the issue isn't that we don't know our duty. The issue too often, brethren, is we don't do our duty. Now, following Christ's example, love for our wives should cause us, though we are their heads and lords, with a little L, love for our wives should cause us, in imitation of Christ, to what? Empty ourselves, take the form of servants, humble ourselves, even to the forfeiting of our lives for them. Now, isn't that the example of Christ's love for the church? Did he not empty himself in order to love his wife as he should? Did he not take the form of a servant in order to love her as he should? Did he not deny himself and humble himself? And did he not forfeit his life for his bride? Well, that's the example of Christ. And that's the kind of love that marriage requires of a man who would be like Christ as a husband. Shall we not, brethren, shall we simply step back and say, well, this idea of taking the form of a servant, that may have been Christ's way, but that won't be my way. I came to be served, not to serve. Is that your view of marriage? Brother, did you come into marriage with the attitude, I have come to be served and not to serve? Well, that's not the attitude of Christ. Christ entered into the relationship not to be served, but to serve. Shall we not empty ourselves? Shall we not take the form of a servant, even though, as in the case of Christ, we are master or lord of our bride? Shall we not give ourselves, even if necessary, and most of us, frankly, will never be called to this, but if necessary, to the shedding of our blood in order to defend her honor or to defend her life? Shall we not deny ourselves that we may intercede for her before the throne of grace? Shall we not, like Christ with his church, bear with her failings and her foibles and her frailties? Shall we not, like our Savior, give ourselves to provide for our bride? Shall we not, in imitation of Christ's rule over his church, lovingly, gently, graciously, kindly govern her? That's how Christ governs the church, isn't it? Christ does not govern his church with sternness and rigor and with a rod of iron. He governs his church with love and kindness and grace. Husbands, love your wives. And what's the first illustration Paul gives? Even as Christ loves the church. But now consider second under this heading of illustrations that Paul gives. He says husbands ought to love their wives as a man loves his own body. Consider verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Well, here once more the principle is simple, but is profoundly practical in its simplicity. We're urged to follow the example of a wise man's treatment of his body. And I think it's proper to make the distinction between a wise man and a foolish man. Surely Paul doesn't commend the example of a foolish man who disregards the health of his body, who disregards the well-being of his body. That's not the example he's giving. It is the example of the wise man who treats his body with wisdom and with concern and with love. And the question that Paul raises is, how do wise men relate to their own bodies? Now you ask that question for yourself. How do you relate to your own body? Do you make your body, if you're wise, do you make your body the object of gross neglect and disregard? So that your body would never even know that it was attached to its head? Is that how you treat your body? Do you treat your body as though you had no interest in your body's welfare? Do you disregard the needs of your body so that you never feed it? You never clothe it? You never rest it? You never show any regard for its well-being? Is that how you treat your body? Do you provide your body with just enough, but no more, just enough food and clothing and shelter so as to barely keep yourself alive? Are you stingy with your body? Are you tight-fisted with your body? Well, the answer, of course, is no. That's not how we regard ourselves. That's not how we treat ourselves. We may be stingy with everybody else, but we're not stingy with ourselves. We treat our bodies, wise men treat their bodies with an attachment that makes them do and give and provide and care. Paul says husbands ought to love their wives as a man loves his own body. William Hendrickson says Paul bids us consider the bounteous, elaborate, unremitting, and sympathetic care we bestow on our bodies. Now, do those words describe how you treat your body? Bounteous, elaborate, unremitting, sympathetic? Does that describe how you love your body? Does that describe how you love your wife? Paul reminds us that no man, no wise man, no sane man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes and cherishes it. In a word, a man's own flesh is the object of his delight and his affectionate attachment and his active commitment or devotion. Now, what does that translate into? That kind of delight in one's body. That kind of affectionate attachment. That kind of active devotion. It translates in most people into a liberal, not a narrow and stingy, provision for its welfare and happiness. Paul concludes on the same note, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself." Now the point is that even as the church is Christ's body, and therefore the object of his love and liberal provision, so a man's wife, by virtue of the marriage union, is one flesh with him and is his body, and therefore ought to be the object of his love and liberal provision. Being a narrow, tight-fisted, stingy man when it comes to how you love your wife, and we're not talking necessarily about money, but in a lot of things, brethren, that money could never buy and money could never make up. Being narrow, tight-fisted, and stingy, not being liberal with her in those expressions of love which make that love distinctly biblical. That kind of love isn't Christ-like. And it doesn't even fit the pattern of how a man cares for himself. Well, surely we can see, can't we? Here is a principle, a rule, as profoundly practical as it is simple. She's your flesh. She's your flesh. And you are to love her and provide for her accordingly. But now consider third, not only husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, love their wives as a man loves his own body, but third, husbands ought to love their wives with a love that transcends all other relationships. Look at verse 31. For this reason, that is, because of the union, because of the relationship that has been established in marriage, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul here cites from Genesis 2, verse 24. And from that text, we derive much of what we know about the nature of a God-honoring marriage. And certainly, this passage, Genesis 2:24, certainly it establishes the point already made, which is that the marriage is an intimate union, and that in loving his wife, a man in fact loves his own flesh. The two shall become one flesh. The Genesis passage clearly teaches that marriage establishes a union so intimate that only the image of two becoming one flesh is adequate to illustrate it. Only the image of two persons being merged into one is adequate to illustrate the kind of union which is established in marriage. And this, of course, in turn serves to illustrate the intimate, mysterious union between Christ and his bride, the church. A theme that Paul introduces in the subsequent verse, this is a great mystery, he says. This mystery of two becoming one. This mystery of intimate union. This mystery of loving communion with one another. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the imagery goes both ways in the text. Even as Christ and his relationship to the church is to be an image of what a biblical marriage is to be, so a biblical marriage is to be an illustration of what the relationship between Christ and his church is. The two shall become one flesh. But now Genesis 2:24 doesn't just establish the point that marriage is an intimate relationship which requires the expression of a nourishing and cherishing love. It does that. It undergirds that. But that point is in fact substantially made when he says that we ought to love our wives as we love our own bodies. Do we cherish and nourish our own bodies? Well, that's the point. But now, this passage also establishes the point that marriage is a union of such unique intimacy. It is a union of such unique intimacy that it transcends all other human relationships. See, the point isn't just that marriage is an intimate relationship. We have other intimate relationships. We have intimate relationships with our children. Perhaps we had a very intimate relationship with our parents. We may have intimate relationships with our siblings or with friends. That is, relationships that reach below the surface level and have depth to them. But what Genesis 2:24 is saying, and what Paul is saying in citing it, is that there is something unique about the marriage relationship. That the intimacy which is to exist there, the relationship that is to exist there, transcends every other human relationship. And here I ask that you follow me very carefully. Since the marriage relationship, according to Genesis 2, has priority over the parent-child relationship, so that it requires us, when we marry, to leave mother and father and cleave to our spouse, That marriage relationship, once entered into, has priority over the relationship that we had with our parents. We are to leave mother and father and cleave to our spouse. Well, since that is the case, since it has priority over the parent-child relationship, we presume that it also has priority over lesser relationships. Do you follow me? If it has a priority over the intimacy and the relationship that we are to have with mom and dad, then surely it is to have priority over the relationship that we have with friends or extended family or even brothers and sisters in Christ. It is to have a unique, transcendent intimacy. And I presume that it maintains that priority, that is, that priority over the parent-child relationship, even over that parent-child relationship which becomes the fruit of the marriage union itself. Let me flesh that out a bit. Do you know people who are more closely attached to their parents than they are to their spouse? Do you know people who are more closely attached to their children than they are to their spouse? To their friends or work associates or brothers and sisters in the church or even in their relationship to the elders of the church? I dare say most of us know quite a few people that that may be true of. That their heart is more closely bound to their children than it is to their husband or wife. Their heart is more closely bound to mom and dad, so that those strings have not really been cut. There's been no leaving of mother and father in order to cleave to a wife or to a husband. But Genesis 2 is saying that the marriage relationship is to be unique in that it transcends every other human relationship. Having superseded one parent-child relationship in which we were children, marriage does not now take place to a new parent-child relationship in which we are parents. It's a fundamental principle. Our marriage relationship ought to be our very first priority, even over our relationship to our children, and indeed all other human relationships, no matter how intimate or important they may be on their own ground or on their own rights or merits. It is important that we have an intimate relationship with our sons and daughters. It's terribly important. But at best, brethren, those relationships biblically have to have second place. We do not have the liberty, if we're going to obey the Scriptures, to put our relationship to our sons and daughters over our relationship to our husband and wife. That is a fundamental mistake which is fraught with danger and usually ends in disaster. Now, my point is this. Since the Lord has revealed in His Word that our relationship with our wife should have priority over every other human relationship that we sustain, then surely we ought to love our wives in a way that corresponds to that fact. If that relationship is to have priority over every other human relationship that we sustain, then how we love her ought to reflect that fact. It ought to be seen in how we treat her, how we deal with her. Above all others, she has a right to be nourished and cherished by us. Above every other person with whom we have a relationship, our wives, brethren, have the supreme right to be nourished and cherished by us. Above all others, she ought to be the object of your affectionate attachment, delight, and active devotion. Well, tonight we've considered love for your wives enjoined and positively illustrated from the example of Christ's love for his church, a man's love for his body, and from the creation ordinance of the supremacy of the marriage relationship over every other human relationship. But in closing, what I want to do is simply to ask all the husbands to answer a simple question. Given what we've seen from the example of Christ's love for his church, given what we've seen from the analogy of a man cherishing and nourishing his own flesh, given what we've seen from the transcendent nature that the marriage relationship or transcendent place that the marriage relationship is to have above every other human relationship, given these things, brethren, is it possible that we could love our wives too much? Ask yourself honestly the question, is it possible that you can love your wife in the way we've defined love, in terms of delighting in her, in terms of your attachment to her, in terms of your active doing, devotion, or commitment to her? Is it possible, brethren, that you might go overboard and do too much? The concept is inconceivable. If the example is Christ in the church, Christ gave everything. There was nothing more to give. It's not possible to do too much. It's not possible to love your wives too much. Brethren, our danger lies in the opposite direction. It is possible, of course, to make an idol out of your wife and to love her more than you love God. There are people for whom that is true. That's possible. I'm not recommending that. When I say that you can't love your wife too much, with this single exception, don't love her more than you love Christ, I'm not recommending that. It's also possible to be sinfully indulgent in your love so that you aren't faithful to her soul, but pass over those things that you ought not to pass over. I'm not recommending that either. That's to, quote, love her too much. But given these qualifications, I want to ask again, is your posture such, brethren, that you are loving your wife too much or loving her too little? Now, I confess that in my own case, my problem is not love that must be constantly checked and constantly restrained lest it overflow in idolatry and indulgence. It's not my problem. I'll bare my soul to you, brethren. That's not my problem. My problem's not loving my wife too much. My problem is love that runs so low as to need constant replenishing and constant prodding. There's too much of my flesh, not the flesh that Paul is speaking of, but remaining sin in my love for my wife. And even as that remaining sin needs to be mortified, it needs to be dealt with sternly and rigorously and biblically in every other area of my Christian life. So I need to deal with that remaining sin in its intrusion into my marriage relationship. Left unmortified, left unchecked, my remaining sin will destroy my marriage. And brethren, the same is true of you. Left unchecked, your remaining sin will destroy your marriage. Your remaining sin will dissolve the delight that you have in your wife. Like a mist, it will simply disappear. Your remaining sin, if given full rein, if allowed to run unchecked, will take away your affectionate attachment to her. You cannot have a whole-souled affectionate attachment to your wife. You can't have that and a whole-souled affectionate attachment to yourself. It just won't work. And your flesh wants you remaining sin, its inherent tendency is to make you selfish and self-centered. If you don't trample on self-centeredness, you cannot love your wife as you should. And your flesh does not want you actively committed and devoted to your wife. Your flesh does not want you doing for her. Your flesh does not want you doing good for her. Your flesh, under the spurring of the devil, wants you to sit down and do nothing and let your marriage maintain itself. You sit down, brother, your marriage is done. No matter how many times you fall, and brethren, we know how many times we fall. How many times we stumble. If we had as many hairs on our head as we had stumblings in our marriage, we would never have to worry about being bald. But the truth is, brethren, no matter how many times we stumble and fall, in grief we ought to arise, seek the forgiveness of our wives and the forgiveness of our Lord, ask for the Spirit of grace, and with grace, go forward and love our wives as Christ loved the church. It doesn't matter if we have fallen 1,000 times, brethren, don't sit there in the middle of the road. Get up and love your wife as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Very simple, isn't it? No, it's not, is it? Thank you. Very simple. The words are simple, but a remarkable breadth of obligation. Tomorrow when we come back in the morning, we'll look at the Colossians 3 passage. We've seen love for wives positively illustrated. In Colossians, Paul turns the thing around and says, husbands, love your wives and do not do something. Do not be bitter or harsh towards them. And then in the second message, we'll consider the 1 Peter 3 passage, what may be one of the most important passages in terms of a husband understanding how he is supposed to regard his wife, what it means to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we do acknowledge our marital sins, how little there is of the example of Christ to be seen in us. And oh Lord, we pray that having our minds instructed from the Word, that you would instruct our hearts, and Lord, help us. Every time we look upon the face of our beloved, to determine with all that is in us to love her as you have loved the church. Lord, do look with mercy upon us and help us for our weakness' sake. And help us especially to walk over the bellies of our remaining sin until it bothers us no more. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We thank you for the grand example that you have given of what a true godly husband is. Lord, help us to imitate you. Amen.